Thank you, Mr. Johnson. There, we got that figured out. Glad to see our alumni active and serving in the church area. One of the other things, in addition to, well, I'll sort of give you an update on how things are going down at home office here, but one of the other things that Linda and I are involved in is coordinating and really actually getting it organized as an association, the ABC Alumni Association. So we have been doing some planning work, and hopefully by Winter Family Weekend we'll have an official launch with some announcements coming out ahead of time of getting the alumni of ABC more actively involved as an association and doing service projects and projects that support the Ambassador Bible Center and things like that. We've already started doing that down in Cincinnati. We did a big cleanup of the campus around the home office and where the lecture hall is for the Ambassador Bible Center classes. And the alumni spent, that was a long Sunday. We had 40 patio chairs, you know, those iron ones, and 8 tables that all needed to be spray painted. First, we had to brush. They developed a bit of a rust problem. So we wore out 9 wire brushes. And then we painted the things and did a whole lot of other trimming and other things that were done there. I don't know if you've seen a video. Amanda shot a video of it. And we'll have to send a link up to somebody who can then share it out to everybody else. But we are anxious to have an active alumni association for the Ambassador Bible Center. And so, again, it's good to see our ABC graduates busy serving here as well as elsewhere. Just a few comments. We did spend our time at 2 feast sites. We flew to Missoula, Montana, and borrowed, Glenn White is the pastor there, borrowed his fleet car and drove up to Canmore in Alberta, which is pretty much straight north of the Montana site, but it's about a 450-mile one-way trip. So we drove up there, spent the first half of the feast in Canada. There were about right at 300 that were there. They had moved the feast site from a couple of years ago from Kelowna in British Columbia. And then the other feast site was in the center of Saskatchewan in Saskatoon. And then they converged sort of in the middle in Alberta, which works out very much nicer, I think. A lot of the brethren are able to get together. And Canmore, if you ever get a chance to go there, or if you've been there, you know this. When you want to see the mountains, you just walk into the parking lot or really anywhere away from the edge of a building so you can look up and then turn in a circle. And you will constantly see phenomenal mountain peaks. I mean, they're truly impressive to look at. I asked somebody if any elk lived up there, and they said no. And I said, okay, good. Glad to know that. I'll stay down here and look at them. It's too steep, but they're really, really impressive. In fact, they have 3 of them called the Three Sisters. Now, for those of us from Oregon, and who have ever been to the Bend feast site, when you walk out of the parking lot in Bend and you look south, you're looking at the Three Sisters, which they're snow-capped peaks. It's just a little humbling to realize they're volcanoes that are presently dormant, presently, with a bulge forming on the side of the South Sister. That's not good. You can see that one from Eugene, which is across the mountains, 100-some miles away. And they say when that goes, the entire Willamette Valley from Eugene to Portland are all in the alluvial flow pattern, will be just wiped out, you know, in a short pyroclastic time. So it's always humbling to realize the mantle of the earth is fairly thin, all things considered. And that we are here by the grace of God. So enjoy every day that we wake up, like Leon said. So, okay. So we had a delightful time up there. Drove back down to the Big Fork, Montana feast site for the second half. And we had about 148, 150 that were there. And they meet actually at a youth camp. It's a, what we have called it, a satellite site, but it's really developing into something more permanent, but it's a youth camp in the mountains, not too far away from the highway, and not far from Kalispell, which is the main town up in that area. But a lot of the brethren bring RVs or set up tents, or one family brings a teepee. and they set that up. And they've got this wigwam business down pat. They've got all their lodge poles cut. The kids and the dad can set it up in the dark, which they found out that they had to do for this feast, and they realized that they knew how to do it in the dark. So they've gotten really good at camping like that. A lot of the Montana brethren do like to get out in the outdoors and develop skills along those lines. There were quite a few from a few other states, Washington in particular, but we had a delightful time. And then we drove another fleet car. We'd taken one out for Mr. White this summer so that he could have an all-wheel drive vehicle there, but his regular car, two-wheel drive one, had to come back, so we drove that back. So I think we logged, 3,200 or 3,400 miles for the feast trip. And we flew one way, and we still logged that many miles. So that was a long drive. Beautiful drive, some of our favorite scenery. We've been on those highways so many times in our years of marriage and as a family. The delightful part was that my family, who are with a different Church of God organization, but they were at their feast site down near Branson in that area. We got in touch with them by phone. They were in an RV that our nephew-in-law had rented for the whole group family. His wife and their baby, his mother-in-law, his grandmother-in-law, and a couple of other members, and my dad, were all in there. So we got on the phone and talked to them and set up a rendezvous on Interstate 90 where we could have lunch together on our way back through. It just so happened they were headed for Rapid City, and that's where we rendezvoused, was at the Flying J. You've got Flying J's everywhere, so we had a Flying J lunch. But the only one in the vehicle that didn't know about it was my father. He was riding shotgun up in front, and Dad's hearing's not all that great, so he couldn't hear them talking about what was going on in the directions and how long it was going to take. So we pulled into the truck stop, and as Mike was driving through, we were just fueling up the car, just finished that, and he got all excited. He saw somebody that looked like me, and they said, "That is him." So it was a nice way to cap off the feast trip. Down at the home office, things are very busy. Mr. Luker is, I think, as busy as ever. It never seems like it has slowed down very much since we made the shift down there in 2010. And there's always one thing or another going on and many other activities. So assisting him involves sitting in on many meetings, sometimes working on responses to questions, sort of thing. And keeping him apprised of things that we see in here that need attention. We also are helping out with the Ambassador Bible Center. I'm one of the three main faculty members there. Right now I'm teaching the major prophets. That's Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And as usual, we're running behind. So we're still in Isaiah. But we'll be done very rapidly and then blitzkrieg through Jeremiah and Ezekiel before the semester is over. And plus we have public speaking, as Chad and Josh would remember from last year, and that's also going very well. Vertical Thought is also coming along well. Dan Dowd, who runs the winter camp, by the way, I'm hoping to be there to teach winter wilderness survival during the winter. That's what I used to do at winter camp, but he's taken over directing winter camp. Last year was a ramp-up year for him. But we work together on Vertical Thought, and we've got another really good issue in the works. Hopefully you've seen the one with the knight and the sword and the shield and the current issue that just came out. We're pleased with the way it's looking. We are also in the midst of doing something else that may affect us a little bit in the print department, and it's called economizing. When things happened in the end of 2010, United had a moderate buffer of financial reserves. We, in order to stabilize the church and maintain our momentum, we have gradually worked through the reserves. So we had an employee letter that was sent out. You'll be getting a member letter here that reflects the basic content. That'll be coming out within a week, maybe 9 days. But all of the employees were encouraged to economize in every way on their job. A lot of trips to international areas were postponed, in some cases canceled, cutting back the number of trips to those international areas that the ministers would otherwise have done. and in any other way that we can find to economize and lower our expenses. So this is inevitable as we look at the economy and the direction it's going. We're also trying to find more effective ways to preach the gospel that costs us less, and something certainly to be praying for. Increasing our web presence for the church in general, but for the magazines in particular, is going to be really high on the list. So that's in the process of being developed and improved as we go along. But I would encourage you to pray about the income of the work and the effectiveness of the economizing. As soon as we had done that, we got the next day in the mail or in the email news about another factor that was very positive as far as helping us do the economizing that we needed to do. But I think we always need to be being frugal with God's tithes and offerings and putting them as good a use as possible and reach as many as possible. One of the items that is on the docket shortly here, I think it's not starting this week, it'll be the week after, we'll be doing a review of the Kingdom of God seminar program, and then we'll be ramping up for the next round of the Kingdom of God seminars. We have had over 6,000 people who have attended the seminars over the past year around the world that we would not have expected under what we were doing before to have had come through the doors of a church activity or a meeting. And that has introduced an awful lot of Good News readers and friends of members and so on, introduced them to the church personally, to the gospel being presented personally. So that's a huge, huge one. Again, the review of the program will be getting started shortly because some of the pastors scheduled their seminars for after the feast instead of before the feast because of the time frame of getting everything done before the Feast of Tabernacles. So we're anxious to hear the results of those. But it is already in excess of 6,000 people who have come to attend those. And we're very thankful and very happy. A number of baptisms have already resulted from that. A lot of congregations have swelled significantly compared to what they were before. I can think of one in South Carolina that has doubled plus in size simply because of the seminars. And in the other areas in North Carolina and the same circuit have also grown as well, but the one in South Carolina just grew rapidly. So God is still calling people, and as we see the world events coming down on us and the press of all the things that are happening, I think we can expect to see people looking more and more for the answers. And we have a lot of readers of the Good News Magazine and our other output Beyond Today and so on, but how many are actually motivated to do something? And if we think back a long time ago when either we came to the knowledge of God's truth or maybe our parents did, there were events around them that helped to motivate them to get serious about God's way of life as they began to read about it. That's an exciting time for a person, and it's certainly absolutely needed as we sail into more troubled waters on the world scene. In fact, that really leads nicely into the sermon topic itself, politics, prophecy, and prayer. We are only days away from this particular U.S. presidential election, and perhaps this is the most hotly contested election in the nation's history, and one of the most both vehement and vituperative, as I would say as well. Pundits on both sides, liberals and conservatives, talk about how this election is over the very future existence of America. I think the conservatives say this and tend to say that more often than the others. But it is viewed as a critical one ahead of us. But it isn't the only thing that's happening. And if you've been following the news, Iran seems like a wild man in the way that it is pressing on and developing its nuclear capability and all the things that's threatening Israel. But the latest thing that I saw last night was published, I don't know if it was the Wall Street Journal or The Economist. We have a deacon out in the Portland, Oregon area, Marino Buol. He's actually Filipino by background, but for 25 years he was the chief financial officer of the city of Portland. And when he retired a few years ago, he to keep himself busy, started reading all the news magazines, which he had already been doing, but he read more of them, and then he would take his favorite articles, subscribe to them, and then he would email them out to scads of us in the ministry on a routine basis, and I still am on his mailing list. So I happened to pick this one up last night. But one of the things that Iran has developed, which is I think it's probably an inflated number, but I don't know how inflated is the key. They've developed a speedboat navy of 30,000 speedboats. They think, well, a little speedboat? Yeah, basically a speedboat you could use for water skiing. You probably pull, you know, half a dozen people with these boats. What is scary about them is that they carry 250-knot torpedoes, which have very, very long ranges for torpedoes. And they also pack anti-ship missiles, which have between 105 and 125-mile range, and then similar anti-aircraft missiles. So their concept, as they describe it, is a swarm of deadly boats. If they can get within any range of any shipping, they can shut down the Persian Gulf. And they, you know, should they be attacked, they'll probably attack with all of this. So if you didn't have enough to worry about, you can worry about the Iranian swarm of speedboats that they are just now starting to brag about. Apparently, the current U.S. president informed Netanyahu, who is the prime minister of Israel, which is amazing that they informed him of anything, given their attitude recently. But the information is that Iran now has enough process nuclear material to produce 4 to 6 bombs by March of next year. So we see these things happening, and the dynamics in Iran, the dynamics in Israel, the dynamics in America, which really, you know, urgently affects us here, and we realize how close we are. And you know, there have been times in the past that we felt similarly close to the potential end of society and the world as we know it. We know that's coming before Christ's return and leads into the Great Tribulation. And we can think back to the Jimmy Carter era where we were having troubles with Iran again. And the American military tried to go in and rescue 400 hostages that were taken at one of our embassies. So it was another diplomatic core issue, not unlike the one we had recently, which was more deadly. And that failed in the desert because it was badly managed somehow. So we were in very tense circumstances in 1979 and 1980. Going back further than that, we were very tense circumstances when Russia was, you know, a vast nuclear power and very bellicose toward the United States at different times in the late 60s, early 70s. And we are there again. But we know that where we're headed, which is into the time of Christ's return, these are the kinds of things. Nation will rise against nation. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. So begin to wonder, how do we handle this? How do we analyze how the politics of the world are affected by these other developments? And what does the Bible say about politics in this world anyway, especially when we think about the election that's coming up? What did Jesus Christ prophesy or forecast even about this particular election? And what about America's and other nations' political futures? And then finally, and I think this is an important question we need to answer, what does Christ expect us as true Christians to do about it? Politics, prophecy, and prayer. We'll answer those questions as we analyze those things. Let's start with the politics part. Politics, in the broadest sense, is the leading and governing of people. That's what politics is. So you can have, obviously, good politics and bad politics. We have that in the world right now. Some nations have, their politics are good. They have a government that's responsible. That they tend to produce good leaders. Not all of them are good. And then we have other governments, other nations that have really bad politics. Very corrupt leaders, crazy leaders in some cases. I'm not exactly sure how you can describe Zimbabwe any other way. The terrible things that they've had to go through over the past couple of decades. Then there is another element, though. There's good politics and bad politics. Good, bad, and bad as we would view them from our perspective. But there's also one called true politics. And we need to understand that. Well, first of all, let's evaluate politics and how we can look at that. I think there are two key principles in evaluating the politics in the world. And bear in mind, we are very keen observers as God's people, very keen observers of what's going on. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 4. For the first principle of evaluating politics in the world, I call this the principle of Cain's opportunity. And I mean Cain, of Cain and Abel fame. The principle of Cain's opportunity. In verse 1, Eve had a son she named Cain. Adam and Eve had their first son. And then she had another son, named him Abel, keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in verse 3, in the process of time, they grew up, that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, why would he not respect Cain's offering? Well, when we go and read the offerings that God commanded later for Israel, he would obviously have given them directions of what he expected. And just because Cain grew vegetables doesn't mean he was a vegan. He would have had animals as well. But he brought the offering he wanted to bring rather than bringing the offering that God asked for him or commanded him to bring. Abel, on the other hand, did what God said. So he didn't respect Cain's offering, he did respect Abel's. And what happened? The end of verse 5, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Have you ever had your countenance fall? And if you did you remember to pick it up? Countenance is an old English word. When I ask our ABC classes what it means, they usually don't know, but it means your face. Now, a face that falls, you know, okay, Cain is angry, so his countenance falls. When there's anger, you know, you get the furrowed brow and you get the scowl and all these extra wrinkles that suddenly appear when the muscles of a scowl or a frown are made. That's what it means by a countenance falling. Because when somebody is happy, their countenance brightens. You know, may God make his face to shine upon you, meaning he's smiling at you. The Swiss, in their cantons, when they used to have ballots on various community issues, they didn't count the votes because they would all gather. This is back when it was just the men who were voting. They would all gather in an amphitheater, really not unlike how the Vikings conducted their decision-making process during their Viking eras. They called their gatherings a thing or a thang. Sort of like it said, thing is said in the South, but that's where our word thing comes from, is from a gathering like this, only in the Viking version. But in the Swiss version, they didn't count the hands in the air. They did a different thing. They counted darkness and brightness of the audience. So they had judges who would look at sections of the crowd, and they would judge yay or nay by bright foreheads. If they're voting yes, their face is bright, and their hands go up, and that reflects life. If their hands don't go up, that's the nay. And if there's a scowl, you get the furrows in here, and suddenly there's a darker forehead. So they used countenance as well as the hand to evaluate the light. So his countenance fell. He had a lot of shadows on his face. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? And the next thing that he says to Cain is the politics evaluation principle of Cain's opportunity, because here's his opportunity. If you do well, this is verse 7, if you do well, Cain, will you not be accepted? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, will you... Then sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, when it says its desire is for you, it's like a man-eating tiger. And you're in the jungle, and he hasn't had breakfast. And his desire is for you. In the sense, he's going to eat you alive, or out dead, probably. So you don't want to be around that tiger. You want to climb a tree he can't climb. So Cain had the opportunity. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If Cain would have done well, God would have accepted him. If he would have changed his approach, done what he was supposed to do in the first place, God would accept it. But Cain had to decide, would you do well, will you do well, or will you not do well? It gets down to that basic question. When you're evaluating politics in the world and in world history, because we have all kinds of political studies going back into ancient history and the way various kings governed their countries, they all had the opportunity to do well. Some of them did reasonably well. A few did very well. Very few. Mostly didn't do very well. And their politics were governed by sin. So the principle of Cain's opportunity, we look at what's happening in America right now, we evaluate the politics on this side, the politics on that side, and what level of well or not so well are they at? And I think it's important as we watch world events that we pay attention to that. Now, the second principle for evaluating world politics is called the principle of sin's critical mass. The principle of sin's critical mass. This is also introduced right here in Genesis chapter 15, though. Genesis 15. It's a statement that God made to Abraham. This is a time when God made his covenant with Abraham. And this is the whole event is unfolding here. In verse 9, he said to him, God said to Abraham, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he brought all these things to them, and then Abraham cut them in two, right down the middle, placed each piece opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds in two. There were two birds, so one bird on one side and one on the other. And when the vultures came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon him. So this was a vision he was about to have. And behold, horror and great darkness fell on him. And then God, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. So here, the dividing of the meat was all a part of the covenant ceremony. Because covenants were finalized in the eating of a meal. And these sacrifices were laid out for God and for Abraham. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that isn't theirs, and will serve them. That was forecasting Egypt, as well as later other things, but primarily Egypt. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. And afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll have a long and a peaceful life, relatively, or obviously. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, the generation they will return here, and he was in Canaan when this took place. In the land of the Amorites is where he was. They will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. I think the King James says, the sins of the Amorites are not yet full. So this is when the sins of the Amorites would reach their critical mass, God was going to oust them from the country. And that was part of the judgment that he would have done that, all the judging, exacting the judgment on the nations directly, but Israel wanted to fight their own battles, and so he gave them a command to drive out the Amorites and various otherites that came under the same category. God did the same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah. When their sins reached the critical mass, he destroyed them. And that's what his plan was for the Amorites as well. They were headed on a bad direction. When they were making choices they shouldn't be making, they were not doing well. Or as the old knight in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade says, they are not choosing wisely. We must always choose wisely. Let's notice another example, 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings in chapter 21. on the sin's critical mass principle. And verse 26. 1 Kings 21, 26. This has to do with Ahab and Jezebel. In verse 25, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel his wife stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So the sin of the Amorites is what Ahab adopted. And Jezebel was involved in inciting that. And you wonder why? Well, because Jezebel was a priestess from Sidon, which was a city-state to the north. Her father was a king and a priest of Baal, the god that they worshipped up there. So her name, Abizabel, or Abizabel, I think it was Abizabel, was her name there. But the writers of the Bible changed it. They left the A off the front. They just called her Jezebel, which means dishonor. What her name in Sidon meant was the daughter of Baal. She was a priestess of Baal. So she was trying dramatically to influence Israel's behavior to adopt all the worship of Baal, and Ahab was doing that. And that's why God was furious with him and brought an end not only to Ahab, but to his entire dynasty. Within just a few years, his whole dynasty would be wiped out. Matthew 23 is another example of sin's critical mass. Matthew 23, this is where Christ, nearing the end of his ministry, is very, very bluntly taking to task the Pharisees and the Sadducees because of their approach and conduct in leading, you know, the house of Judah. We pick it up in verse 31. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. You see, they were always denying that they had done anything like that. Notice in verse 29, this is addressed to the scribes and Pharisees. The whole book, the whole chapter is, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are witnesses against yourselves, and that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. But they were sons who could have done well, but they didn't. They had the same attitude as their forefathers who had murdered God's prophets, down through time. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. You will reach the critical mass of sin, and then you'll be destroyed. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may fall all the righteous blood shed on the earth. From the blood of righteous Abel, the first persecution, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. That is not the prophet Zechariah. This is a different prophet, Zechariah, who didn't write a book. His delivery of his prophecy was verbal. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come to pass on this generation. And they did. They did. In the war with the Romans from 66 to 70 A.D., they came to pass, and God's judgment was exacted upon Judea at that time, because their sins had reached a critical mass. So when we analyze the politics of America or anywhere else, you got to wonder how close to the critical mass of sin has the nation arrived? You know, we can't give a dogmatic answer, but those are the principles we're analyzing and watching and wondering and realizing we're getting closer and closer to the time when the critical mass is reached. The time when there is no more opportunity offered to Cain, in that sense. We're closing in on that time. So in the analysis of politics, I think those principles are key. Now let's look at the next word in the title, prophecy. There are two kinds of prophecy I want to look at, regular prophecy, and the other one is historical prophecy. Let's start with the prophecy, and I'll give you an example out of Isaiah, we have a wide choice to choose from. But since I'm teaching Isaiah right now, this is a good place to go to. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll just start right off the top, and he waxes eloquent as God inspired him to do, but this is a prime example of prophecies that we can analyze as we look at the politics of America or any other nation. Starting in verse 2 of chapter 1, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Eternal has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children." So this is directly addressed to the children of Israel. In principle, of course, to all nations. "And they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib," or pen, "but Israel does not know. My people do not consider." They don't listen. "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord." Now, this is not speaking of youngsters who are corruptors. Here, we have another element of prophecy we'll look at in a moment. This is referring to the population in general. "They have forsaken the Eternal. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more," is the prophecy, because that's the way of their nature, the choices they were making. There was a trajectory already laid in that they had chosen. "The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head, and there is no soundness in it." So we have a nation that was aiming for critical mass. Now, I'll give you the setting of Isaiah. Isaiah began his prophecy, and there are varying reports. Again, we don't really have anything that says, well, he started in 755 B.C., or he began to prophesy in 740 B.C. Those are the two dates that are given, 15-year spread. Let's take the more recent date, 740 B.C., because remember, you're counting down. Israel had just come under become a vassaldom of the Assyrian Empire in about 745 B.C. And they would soon be invaded because they would rebel and stop paying their tribute. They would be invaded in the 730s B.C. For about 3 years, the Assyrians would come year after year and hammer them, and they would take captive, because of their rebellion, they would take captive about half of the tribes. There were 10 tribes. They would take about half of them. And then they would rebel about 9 or 10 years after that in the 720s. 20 years, nearly 20 years after Isaiah began his ministry, using the early date. And they would be, the whole nation would be gone then. All of them, just deported. And you think, well, how could they do that? Well, it's easy. You go in and you kill enough of their soldiers. They can't defend themselves. You take their sandals off, and usually take their clothes off, and put hooks in the noses of their leaders. Literally, put hooks in their noses. Isaiah talks about that later on. We just went through that the other day in one of the chapter 37 or 38. And you lead them back to where you want them to be. And then you release them. Usually, they would take them out to the edge of their empire where they had a troublesome neighbor, and they would dump off, and they did this with the Israelites, dump the Israelites there in a couple of different locations so that they could be a buffer between Assyria and this troublesome kingdom that they were being bothered by. So that's how they did it. They took the whole nation away. They reached their critical mass, their sins did. And God said, "I've warned you over and over that if you don't change your ways, I will cast you out of the land. And you will suffer immeasurably in the process," and so it happened. And they then became the lost 10 tribes of Israel, except that we know where they went. Because if you know where to look, you can find them. Chapter 3. Let's look in chapter 3 for our next little example of the prophecies in analyzing a nation and its political future in that sense. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the wisdom experts, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skilled artisan and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes. So God, you know, he talks about one thing, food shortages. That's usually accompanied by droughts. We've been experiencing some of that. The potential for a food shortage in America is significant, with the size of the drought that we had this past year. Prices of food are already gone up, but if we have another year like that, it's going to be getting closer and closer to the critical mass. And you think, well, we'll just get our food someplace else. Well, I'll have to say, what if someplace else has droughts too? God can turn off the food supply as easy as we can turn the dial on a radio. Hold it. Our radios don't have dials anymore. We can push the button that has a little down sign for less volume. And just as easily as that, God can turn off the food supply. And in the course of time, that's one of the things prophesied to happen. I will give children to be their princes, younger people who don't have wisdom, and babes will rule over them, and the people will be oppressed, everyone by another, everyone by his neighbor, and the child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. You'll end up with a culture of disrespect and distrust. Seems like we have a lot of that in America already, but it's increasing rapidly. Also in chapter 3, we'll go over to verse 12 and pick it up again. Make a note in my margin there. It's chapter 3. I put the wrong chapter down. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err. Now, when you say women ruling over them, you say, well, that's why women shouldn't rule, because they'll cause them to make mistakes. Well, Deborah didn't cause Israel to make mistakes. She helped them. Women, the term women in ancient cultures where men were men or supposed to be, it can be an insult to a man to be called a woman in a warrior society. Never mind that there have been women warriors and some pretty fanatical ones. Among the Gauls, the Romans fought in France, the one thing they hated to come up against was one Gaul wearing nothing but a sword in his hand and no shield, especially if he was what they called a berserker. These were sort of the Jedi Knights of the Gaul armies, and they would charge into a platoon of Roman soldiers and slice them up. They terrified the Romans. The only thing that stopped the Gauls and conquered them is that Rome was more organized than they were. But their berserkers were terrifying. And the historian that made the comment about the berserkers said the only thing they liked worse than that is when they came up against a Gaul and his wife, also naked and also carrying a sword, and she knew how to use it. So there were women warriors. But for men, when they were called a woman, that meant that they were not doing what they were supposed to do. It could be used as an insult in that sense. So it isn't just, picking on women here by any means at all. Although we can have bad women rulers, and we've seen that happen. Oh, my people, those, whoever they are, who lead you, cause you to err, and destroy the way of your paths. Then it talks about problems that the women do have. It's hammered the men, hammers God. God is an equal opportunity judge. Whoever is doing the wrong thing has the opportunity he gave Cain, and that is to do the right thing, change. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty, this is verse 16, and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a jingling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will uncover their secret parts, take away their finery and all the things that they wear, all the things that they think are so important. See, these are women who have stopped doing what God made women to do, and that is to be the guardians of the home, of the family, guardians, and the in that sense, the teachers, even of their husbands, the teachers of calmness and steadiness and being able to be aware, because God wired men and women differently, aware of more things. They're supposed to work as a team. And when they go off and they're self-absorbed, as these women are described to be, they stop doing in the society the things that is the role of women to do, or the things that are the role of women to do. And we live in a society that has lost its way, and it's lost its way in that sense as well. It's a sobering and amazing time that we see. So these are prophecies of bad leaders, and the female of the species and the nations have no sense and self-respect, and we sadly see so much of that in America, but not just here, you know, it's elsewhere. It's the beauty of having access to world news at your fingertips of your keyboard. You can see that man is man everywhere, or humanity is humanity. Now let's look at another kind of prophecy. This is more of a historical prophecy of possible patterns of the past that we might see repeated in the future. History repeats itself, and in fact, it was Leo Tolstoy and George Santayana that said, "Those ignorant of history," George Santayana was an American philosopher, I didn't know we had one, but we do, it was him. "Those ignorant of history are doomed to repeat it." My history teacher in high school said the same thing. And if you were ignorant of American history at the end of Mrs. Redfield's class year, as a junior of high school, you were doomed to repeat it the next year. You do not pass go. You do not collect $200. You're going to go right back and learn it. She was good. And she scared us so that we were motivated. Well, I loved history anyway, so, but, you know, even my classmates who didn't were motivated. Chapter 16 of 2 Kings, if you would, please. Now, this is an interesting sort of historical review. We're going to look at the last years of the house of Israel. Now, when Isaiah began his prophecy, I told you when that was, somewhere between 755 B.C. and 740 B.C., but taking the 740 is the more conservative date. The house of Israel was in its downward slide. It had reached its critical mass of sin. It had blown its opportunity of king, and it was going down for the count. We can see pretty much that America is there too, barring, you know, wholesale repentance. We're pretty much there too. We're in a similar position to what the house of Israel was then. And America, since it's descended from the tribe of Joseph, Manasseh in particular, one of Joseph's sons, it's the potential for the principle or the pattern of repeating, because human nature is very predictable, is the potential is significant. So in chapter 16, find verse 17, if you would, please. We'll start there. "And King Ahaz cut off the panels of the carts," and that's not the verse that I want. Let me find it again. Oh, it's chapter 15. Sorry about that. And let me make a note in my margin, or my notes. I might want to give this again sometime. All right. Chapter 15 and verse 17. "And in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria." Okay, so here's one of the last kings of the house of Israel, Menahem. I'm doing a review of the four last kings, so we're counting down. Now notice God's assessment of Menahem. "And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin." And you think, all right, Jeroboam. I've heard that name. I'm not sure about Nebat, but I know Jeroboam. Yes, you do. 200 and some years earlier, when the house of Judah and the house of Israel split into two nations. They had been one, and they split. When Solomon died, they split apart. And the first king of the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, was Jeroboam. The first king of the house of Judah, because Solomon had governed the whole united monarchy, the first king of the house of Judah was Rehoboam. And I find that my students in the past 3 years of teaching this, they mix those two up, because they're both Boams. So it's Jerry and Rio is basically what you remember them as. Jerry was in the north, just like Jerry Lee Lewis in New York, which is in the northern part of the United States. I don't know if that'll help, but you remember Jerry Boam, then you know he was a bad guy. Jerry Lee Lewis is not necessarily as bad a guy as Jeroboam was, by any means. Jeroboam led Israel to sin. God had given him a fantastic opportunity of Cain. He told him before Solomon even had died, I'm going to give you. He had a prophecy. He was out working in the field. He was a major leader from Ephraim, a major leader in the nation, one of Solomon's chief lieutenants for that region of the country. And one of the prophets was sent out to him, and he tore his coat into 12 pieces, and he gave 10 of the pieces to Jeroboam and said, you're going to have 10 of the tribes. And God's going to keep 2 of the tribes to fulfill his promise to David. So Jeroboam had the opportunity to lead the nation extremely well. Now Solomon had found out about the prophecy, and so he put, a wanted poster out, I want Jeroboam now. And Jeroboam realized that he should leave, so he did. He went to the usual place when you're trying to get away from people. He went to Egypt and stayed there until Solomon died, and he came back. He stayed in contact, though, by email and, texting and that sort of thing. Because when he came back, the house of Israel wanted to make him king. He had enough of a reputation that obviously God was making sure that happened. And he could have led Israel to be faithful to God, but instead he moved the fall feast days to the 8th month. He changed their worship processes in lots of different ways, created an alternate priesthood to the true priesthood, set up pagan idols in Dan and Bethel, the northern and southern borders, and claimed those are the gods you worship, not the God down in Jerusalem. And he led Israel astray. And so, ever after that, virtually every king of Israel did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. Now, let's go on to the next one. That was the fourth to last king. King Pekahiah, who is the son of Menahem, is in verse 23. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, the son of Menahem, became king in Israel over Samaria and reigned 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Same assessment by God through the prophets who wrote this. Same assessment. Very bad king would be the way you would analyze that. Now, Pekahiah became was assassinated by the next king, whose name was Pekah, without the I on the end, P-E-K-A-H. And we read about King Pekah's judgment in verse 27. In the 52nd year of Azariah, also known as Uzziah, Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. So he reigned a long time, during most of the time that Isaiah was doing his preaching. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from Jeroboam, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. And it was during his days that Tilgath-Pileser of Assyria came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Ma'akah, I think that's how that was said, Genoa, Kadesh, Hatzor, Gilead, and Galilee, and all this land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. When we say Gilead, we mean the entire east bank of the Jordan River, from south to north. That took the half-tribe of Manasseh, that took Gad, that took Reuben, that ended up taking Simeon, too. They'd taken over some territory down there, as well as Naphtali and other elements of the tribes that were around the Sea of Galilee, and took them captive. That was the first captivity by the Assyrians, came in the days of Pekah. And then We have an interlude. We talk about the house of Judah in chapter 16, and in chapter 17, verse 1, we read about the last king of the house of Israel. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, chapter 17 and verse 1, Hoshea the son of Elah, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 9 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. He was apparently about the best king they ever had. He does not get the condemnation of the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, as was constantly labeled on the reputation of all the other kings who came before him. He was evil, but he wasn't as evil as the others had been. So it's kind of odd. Here you have the nation of Israel going down. Boom, 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 boom. Lower and lower it goes. And their last king is actually a pretty reasonable guy. By moderately evil standards. Which we're familiar with evaluating things that have moderately evil standards. We've become adept at that in our age. So you wonder if America's demise might follow a similar pattern. Now, we can't say dogmatically that it can, but we read that and we wonder and we watch. And we see this election happening and we wonder and watch. How will it occur? How will it play out? How much time is left to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness before the end of the age comes? We want society to be functioning or functionable during that time because we have a big job to do. But if we're at the end of that time, and we're very, very close to the end of that time, and it's possible, then we won't have as much that we'll be able to do. But many, I think, of us believe that, God has positioned us, given us an opportunity with, the internet in particular being fully operable and so accessible to almost everyone. In Africa, our members in Africa have better phones than most of us. Cell phones. They don't have computers mostly. They have cell phones. I exchange Facebook messages back and forth with a number of our own young people, and we get comments from a lot of the public ones. They read Vertical Thought. They love Vertical Thought. Articles are quick and easy to understand, and they download easily because they're only 1,000 words long. They download them on their phone so they can read them on their phone. They all have remarkable phones. They don't have landlines because those nations didn't install the infrastructure for landlines. We're tied to our landlines because that's what we started with. They went straight to wireless technology in a lot of the we would have been calling the third world countries. And Malawi is considered to be, that's next door to Zambia, is considered to be one of the very poorest nations on earth. And they all have phones. Really good phones. They read, as I say, they read Vertical Thought. And so they correspond with me sometimes. One of them does, one of our young, young people down there. So he wrote to me, and he said, I really like this article and the latest one, and he always has reviews of almost all of our material. He says, could I ask you a question? Because we've, communicated back and forth. He said, I've been asked to give a sermonette on Youth Day at the Feast. Would you look over my notes and give me some advice? And I said, sure, send it. So he sent it. I reviewed it, made a few editorial suggestions, added a few, couple of points. And he delivered it, and it apparently went very well. But it was remarkable. He was just doing that over the phone. He didn't have a computer. He had to work off of his phone. And so we have opportunity, like you wouldn't believe, to be able to spread the knowledge of the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world as a witness. And as an agency of calling, that God might yet call more. And because we have long-head friends who aren't here anymore, recall many. I have a sister and brother-in-law that I think about in that regard. Now, let's look at prayer. Our final point. John 18:36, the politics of a true Christian. Bottom line, this is what it is. And this verse explains it more succinctly than any other passage. Jesus Christ himself clarifies. has been beaten. And I think I'm not sure if he's been scourged yet. I have to go back and reread that. But whatever the case, he hasn't been scourged yet. He's just been beaten. So he's being interviewed the first time by Pilate. And he answers a question. Pilate says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Christ, he answers obliquely. Because he hasn't done anything. But the answer in verse 36 is profound. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom isn't from here." See, when we come to the knowledge of God's truth and we embrace it, we have the opportunity of Cain, and we begin to change our ways, which means we repent. We begin to believe. So repentance of faith. And then ultimately leads to repentance, baptism and conversion, receiving God's Spirit. We realize that our kingdom is not of this world. The nation to which we owe the ultimate allegiance is the kingdom of God, not America. Oh, we love America. And our brethren in France love France. And our brethren in Canada love Canada. We went to this really hilarious evening. It was a sort of a theater troupe, and they've been doing this for years, and they have two or three locations in Canada they do it. It's called O Canada, eh? And they sing, and they have, entertainment skits. The actresses and the actors are also the waiters for the great big dinners being served to like 200 people. And so they're running back and forth on stage, off stage, doing things. And they come up and they sing all the songs written by famous Canadians or sung by famous Canadians, like Anne Murray or Gordon Lightfoot on and on they go. And all these songs you never knew were written by Canadians. We didn't know Canadians had a musical bone in their body. And they make fun of that. So it's called O Canada, Eh. Well, Canadians love Canada, but those who are converted and a part of the body of Christ and are therefore true Christians love the kingdom of God more than they love Canada. And Canada is a very beautiful country and easy to love. And never mind that it has 52 letters in the alphabet. It's true. A, A, B, A. They say A after everything they say. C, A. But they even think that's funny too, which I'm glad because I told it to them on the opening night. So we love the kingdom of God more than our physical nation, and we love our physical nation very much. Our politics are the politics of true faith in God's kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God is where our politics reside. The governance of people and of subjects is done through the kingdom of God. That's the bottom line. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because Paul gets into this very thing in some advice that he's giving to Timothy. Advice that we normally focus on, certain statements he makes in this very section. But maybe we haven't noticed this part of it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Beginning in verse 11. "But you, O man of God," so Paul is talking to Timothy. He considered Timothy, because he was one of the young men he had trained, he considered Timothy to be like a son in the faith. Paul never, as far as we know, Paul had no children. He lived a really tough life. But he had some of the young men who were like sons to him because he trained them for the ministry, and Timothy was one. Remember the time when Paul was preaching the gospel and the Jews got really angry at him in this one city, and they dragged him outside and they stoned him to death. That was a town called Lystra in Cappadocia, which is in the middle of Turkey today. And then the brethren were standing around the dead apostle. And all of a sudden he goes, takes a breath, wakes up, gets up, shakes his head clear, and says, "I'm going back in there." And he did. He didn't leave until the next day. He was one tough character. Lystra was where Timothy was from. And about the time that that would have happened, Timothy would have been, based on our best guess of how old he was, a teenager, maybe a young teenager. And he very likely was right there when the Apostle Paul was stoned to death, except either he was dead and God completely revived him like he did Lazarus, or he was only mostly dead. And then he came back to life. Either way, God revived him and healed him from the stoning. So this is when he says to Timothy, O man of God, Timothy was one of his special young ones that he had trained, and he was proud of him like he was of Titus and some of the others. You, O man of God, flee these things that are talked about before and pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith and love. Pursue patience and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. That's the phrase we always think about. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession by the presence of many witnesses. I urge you, verse 13, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. What confession was that? We just read it. It was John 18, verse 36. There were a couple of other verses involved too, but that was the core of what he said. And notice how Paul singled it out. The focus on the kingdom of God. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom isn't from here. It's not from this world. So that's what Christ witnessed, the good confession before Pontius Pilate. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing. You know, he talked about the kingdom of God. He's coming back. Which he will manifest in his own time. How often do we pray, thy kingdom come soon? It doesn't say that. We'll get to the Lord's Prayer in a minute, but it doesn't say that there. It just says, your kingdom come. I don't think we have to ask for it to come soon. The timing is the Father's. No man knows the day or the hour. The timing is God the Father's. We just need to ask for it to come. We need to be urgent, as if it's going to come very soon. We should always have a sense of dynamic urgency, but the timing is God's. But you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, when he will manifest in his own time, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, again anticipating the kingdom of God, who alone has immortality dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. A very powerful and inspiring prayer that Paul gave here, but it talked about that confession that Christ made, and it talks about the coming of God's kingdom. Now we pick it up again in verse 17. Command those, he said, right on the heels of what I just read, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches and stuff. You know, uncertain riches for sure. We have stuff in America. We have been richly blessed financially, and so we have all kinds of things. And they are uncertain riches. All riches are. But in the living God, trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And you think, yeah, let's tell the rich people among us this. In America, we is all rich. Compared to the rest of the world, or a great deal of the rest of the world, we are all unbelievably wealthy. We have all kinds of clothes. We get tired of clothes. We give them to the Goodwill or one of the other charities, and people go through them and recycle them and use them again. We do that sometimes ourselves. We got more clothes than we could wear in 3 weeks. Most cases, we complain because our closets are too small. And we go to our cupboards to get something. I can't think of anything to eat. You're staring at pounds and pounds and pounds and pounds of food. We're rich. Historically, compared to historical mankind, compared to most of the world's mankind, we're unbelievably rich. So that really applies to us. No matter what our you know, economic graduation is in within America itself. O Timothy, guard, verse 20, guard what is committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed from the faith. Grace be to with you. Amen. Be wise. Hang on to what you have learned is true. Don't get into idle babblings and contradictions. You know, we have these heresy and quasi-heresies that float back and forth through the church. Sometimes they're about calendar issues, the Hebrew calendar. Sometimes they're about Sabbath keeping. Sometimes they're about, you know, adopting Jewish-type practices, thinking that you're more righteous if you look more Jewish. That's not the case. The Apostle Paul would have issues with that. And he was a Jew. And he knew whereof he spoke. And he constantly took what he called the Judaizers to task throughout his epistles. So we don't get involved in that. We focus on what Christ said to Pontius Pilate. Our kingdom is not of this world. Our allegiance is to the kingdom of God. That's where our politics lie. In the sermonette, Leon talked about God's kingdom in Daniel, in, you know, the prophecies coming out of Daniel. I want to turn back to Daniel 2, where he actually read an earlier passage, but just to pick up one verse, and then one in chapter 7 that is similar. And in the days of these kings, and this big image that he was talking about in the sermonette, were representative of certain kings, and the feet in particular were the kings that would be in existence or their kingdoms in existence at the time Christ actually returns. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That's the kingdom of God. That's when it will come back to the earth. It already exists in the third heaven, but it's going to come back and dynamically rule the earth for 1,000 years and on its way into forever, you know, together. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, all these human kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands and had a broken pieces, the iron and bronze and clay and silver and the gold of the great image, you know, hit it at the feet and down it came, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. The kingdom of God is coming to an earth near you, very near you. In chapter 7, verse 13 and 14 of Daniel, chapter 7. And I was watching in the night visions. So Daniel had dreams that were visions sometimes of how God communicated with him. Daniel had an amazing life. I'm looking forward to, in the second semester, I teach the writings class down at ABC, which is just a few books that we have to cover in the Old Testament. Let's see, it's Ruth, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, and Daniel. I can't wait to get there. Daniel had some amazing experiences, as I said. So here it is in verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming in the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So as Christ is being given the kingdom, the dominion and glory and kingdom. And all people, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. A reference back to chapter 2. The kingdom of God. Politics of the kingdom of God. That's what our politics are. We look forward to how that's going to be governed and our part in that. That supersedes our observation of the politics of which we're going to be affected by physically on this earth today. So what should we do? What's our action? The section here is called prayer. We're back in Timothy, but this time it's in chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is giving Timothy advice on all kinds of things. Timothy is pastoring, and Paul is giving him pastoral training. Therefore, I exhort, verse 1, that all, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We need to just be thankful that we exist. The whole human race, all the way from Adam and Eve, right down to now, every last person. And next on the list, for kings and all who are in authority, or all who might end up in authority, we need to actively be praying about the results of elections for the good of the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men everywhere to be saved, so that there may be others called to the knowledge of the truth and come to the knowledge of the truth. So we need to pray these things, that we pray for those who are in authority or those who might be in authority, that God would intervene and guide elections, whether this one, the national election, the state election, that God will guide those. And that's more powerful than than voting by far. And we voted when we went to the Feast of Tabernacles. We're voting again today. Keep the Sabbath. We're voting for the kingdom of God. And in our prayers, we ask God to guide the mundane, and by comparison, they are mundane, elections of mankind, or the processes, the things that are happening, whether it's militarily or politically, that they're happening around the world, that He would guide those events for the good of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now back to the Lord's Prayer for our final passage, briefly, Matthew chapter 6. I have a relative who was a Marine, and he's known something of God's way. He's read literature in the past. And we talk about world events every time we get together. And the last time he said, you know, the only thing that's going to save us, meaning man in general, I think is what he was getting in the really general terms at the time, is His return, you know, pointing up, referring to Christ. And he knows that Christ is going to come back. And in the past, he has been all for, you know, strong America and all that sort of thing. I think he still is. He loves his country, there's no doubt about that. But he's beginning to have an inkling that there has to be something greater, a power beyond the power of any nation on this earth. Our Father in heaven, in this manner therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. May Your name be hallowed. And when will God's name be hallowed? Universally around the world. When the kingdom of God is here, starting with the millennium. That's when it will be. So it is a request for the coming of God's kingdom. Your kingdom come, or may Your kingdom come. A second request for God's kingdom to come. Your will be done. And when will God's will be done? We could say it, may Your will be done. In the context of these first two requests for the kingdom of God, this is also a request for the kingdom of God, because that is exactly when His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray for His intervention in world events now, but to bring that about, that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that will happen after Christ's return. And then he goes on to ask for things that we need. But we have three solid requests for the coming of the kingdom of God. Not one of them mentions the timing, as in soon, but all of them mention dogmatically the request of the kingdom. With an urgency, leaving God to choose the timing. That's His business. And with a clear conscience, not carrying grudges, having forgiven others, as it goes on to say. And do not lead us into temptation. Lead us away from temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We do have an adversary who is a worse enemy than any human enemy or any national enemy that any nation could have. That's the devil. For yours, and then we come back to the kingdom of God at the bottom end of it. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Three requests followed by, at the conclusion of the model prayer, three requests for the coming of God's kingdom, and then an appeal for the kingdom in the closing of the prayer. The theme of what we call the Lord's Prayer is really the Lord's Prayer outline. The theme is the kingdom of God. The true politics of a true Christian. They're not bad politics. And they're not just good politics. They are the true and righteous politics of Christ leading mankind on into the future. And we know about that. We have been given a wonderful knowledge, brethren. It's always a joy for us to come up here and to see you all again. And I'm looking forward to visiting, of course, during the evening. But let's focus on these final things. We have much to do to finish the work of God and get this gospel out to as many people as possible. So I think we should actively and daily pray that God will guide this election and other events in the world for the good and the furtherance of the gospel of the kingdom.